Okay, we have been studying for the last decade the New Testament. We're in a series, remember, we've been studying. It's funny, I got an email, right, from somebody on the web that listens to these real audio things. So the team puts these up on the thing, and somebody teaches versions of this in their church, right? And so they download the syllabus, and then they... And so they hassle me as to how soon I'm going to get to the next one, because they don't dawdle as much as I do about this material, right? And so somebody came in this week and said, when are you going to get to our history and our future? Remember, we did it 2 years ago. Remember, we did the present, right, what the universe was like. And I said we were going to get there to our history and our future. And we had to stop here and do the cross of Christ, because the difference between our history and our future is the cross. Otherwise, unfortunately, our future would be just like our history, and we wouldn't have two different sessions. We would just have the one continue. And so I'm mindful of this as I look at this today, because we're still in the first point of some 20 points about what happened at the cross. Right, we're on just the first one called sacrifice. The next one's called redemption, and it's at least as long as this one. At least as long, because it's the second large metaphor, second large image of what happened at the cross. And if you know me, I have tendencies. I probably should have been a tax auditor. The level of detail that we do in here, you know, in scouring all of history and all this stuff to do this, just to make sure there's some rock we haven't looked under, okay, for something to appreciate the plenitude and the massiveness of that act in history. And so we have gone in the first one. In the first one, like I say, we're in sacrifice, because this is the dominant metaphor, the dominant image of what happened at the cross to the Jewish people. In the Jewish life, sacrifice was a dominant area. But it was prevalent through all of ancient history, and we've looked at this. It's always been there. I mean, we made the point that every culture on the face of the earth at all time has always done sacrifice. They always knew there was a breach with God, that we had trespassed a boundary, that we had taken something that was His when we killed something with our evil. When we kill something with apathy, when we kill something with insensitivity, we stepped on His ground and we stole from Him something that was rightly His as a community member, and we owed something to make that right, to make that back. And so sin sometimes, for example, the biblical word sin is sometimes it's described as transgression. There's six or eight different words for sin in the Old and New Testaments. And they come in different forms. Transgression is where you step over a boundary, a law. When you transgress, you go over a rule. Trespass, we have modern analogs to trespass. Trespass is when I break into somebody else's property without invitation, and I take something from that. It's like a thievery kind of model. And at one level, evil and malice is thievery. We steal something. We destroy. It's more like a vandalism. In some cases, where we go in and we destroy something beautiful in God's garden. So trespass involves a debt where we're supposed to make it up to God in some way. And what we've looked at was, like say, the fact that that's pervasive. All history has known that something's wrong. We sense it in our hearts, discontent. The existentialist in the late 19th and early 20th century, you know, they knew that we were alienated, that we just didn't belong here. You know, they used the example that was so vivid that where our worldview had gotten us was that the universe was this closed machine, you know, and it just... I remember going through this myself, my first job out of college. I was predictably a computer programmer. This was in 1971, 72. I finished graduate school at Mississippi State, and I went to work at Georgia Tech. And I remember just as a new believer, as a new Christian there a couple of years, realizing or coming to the notion that no matter what I did, that day, somehow the universe, it wouldn't make any difference in 10 million years. In 10 million years, you know, I'd sit there and I'd make moral choices that day. I'd agonize over a moral choice. I'd fight some temptation, or I would give in to some impulse of love or goodness or something of this type, you know, self-effacing, you know, a smile to somebody that didn't deserve it, you know, all this kinds of stuff, right? And I would go through this, and I remember, you know, there was a period of week where I thought, gosh, in the view that I'm in, what difference does that make? Why in 10 million years after we've all snuffed ourselves out, what possible difference? I won't even be in J. Edgar Hoover's database any longer. You know, I won't even be there. And then I realized, you know, it was during that period that I understood that the universe wasn't the biggest thing. It wasn't the context in which I lived my life, but that there was somebody watching what I did who never forgot anything, who would remember every act of kindness, every act of self-restraint, every act of giving, that it went down in the book with a smile. Went down with the book, says, I'll remember this. We'll see you. We'll deal with this later. We'll deal with this later. And then I realized that every little thing that I did had eternal consequences, because it affected everybody around me, the ripples. You know, the old thing, you can't ever call a word back. When it's spoken out into the universe, the ripples go on and on. Lord knows, well over half of what we have said, we would like to bring back. We would love to bring back. And the older you get, the more that number grows, it seems like, right? And then I realized that the same thing works in our favor, though. See, I mean, I can put a well-placed word or a well-placed smile out there, and you can't undo the damage of it. See, it will work. It will work. It will cook. And it'll melt hearts. A soft tongue breaketh the bone, wisdom says, right? And so we have to recognize that in this model that we belong here, but that there's something wrong, and that there's a trespass when we do things wrong. And it is to heal that between the one who made this and works the system, who knows how it works. See, it's somebody one time called the Bible an owner's guide to life. And I am not... In earlier days, let's put it this way, when I got a piece of software or something, I did not read the manual first. Now I read it religiously twice before I ever even load it now. I have scars all over me. We'll show you those later. But it's one where now you sit there and you pay attention. Some of you know I'm cutting these executive videos for sale. Hopefully they go to sale in the next couple of weeks or whatever. And there's one of the lessons, it's called Political Tactics or Political Skills for CIOs, Chief Information Officers. That's the crowd that I've worked with all my life. And there's one called Learn from Others' Mistakes First. Okay, right. There's no sense you developing your own scar tissue if you can borrow it from somebody else. No sense. Less painful, much faster. Much faster, right? And I learned that very early, that I could sit here. I found lots of scar tissue in this book. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the things I know not to lie about, like the prices of houses. You don't lie about the price of a house, what you sell a house for. You don't lie if you're going to dedicate that to the church, for example. Acts 5. You learn these things. You learn these things not to do. Don't go there. Don't go there. Right? And it is in that vein that we want to look at the sacrifices and how. Why this was such a dramatic event. And the point of this first point was this dominant image of the cross, of sacrifice, was a transaction, if you will, between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, we sort of weren't part of that process, other than the one that created the problem to begin with. We weren't there. We weren't voluntarily sacrificing Jesus. Let's put it this way. No, we did it with every scrap of malice. We had every scrap of envy we had, every scrap of rebellion we had. Yeah, we were participating, but in the wrong way. He was the high priest. He offered himself. And he offered himself on our behalf, and he offered himself actually as a representative human, too, by the way. He offered also not just as a high priest, but as a member of the community. And it is in this context that We want to focus. We're in the section now. We've looked at how the Romans looked at it, how the Greeks looked at it. We're going to sum it up, hopefully, today. We've looked at how the Jews would have understood sacrifice, the Jews that lived outside of Israel, that lived outside of the land of Palestine, those that rub shoulders with us goyim every day. And then we're in the process of looking at what the Pharisees, the official Jewish religious leaders of the day, the rabbis, they become the rabbis a little later and become the defining group for today's modern Jewry up until about the Middle Ages, okay, about the medieval period, rather. So we are now, I think, on page, we should be on page 7 of 17. And what we've been looking at is that the Jews at the time, the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, you know, there were certain expectations they had about sacrifice and things. And we talked about that some of the trends that were there were going to really come to fore a little bit later. In 70 A.D., if you remember, 70 A.D., the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And we talked about them melting the gold and all this. Destroyed the temple. So you couldn't do the sacrifices anymore. And Judaism, to stay alive, to stay in existence, okay, another 30 or 40 years, they're going to get completely kicked out of Jerusalem, by the way. They're going to all have to move up to Galilee, okay? But to try to keep it together, they had to figure ways, how do we do the Old Testament sacrifice? How do we not violate the law of God when he has taken away the opportunity? They knew it was their fault. They weren't saying God took it away. God, why don't you help? Let me get to church today. It wasn't that kind of thing. We weren't blaming God on this stuff, right? And so we looked at all the substitutes that they came up. We were starting to talk about, and when we talked about how when somebody would fast and they would lose fat and blood if they fasted real well and long enough, presumably, that they would say, would you accept that for the fat and blood that you did in the Old Testament sacrifices? And so they came up with a number of these substitutes for this. And I've arranged these in order of oddness at some level in terms of how these worked. Some of these make sense and some of them don't. We're on number 6, criminal executions and punishments. Okay? The sacrifices only expiated iniquities, in other words, only took care of sin, between man and God, for which it was not in the power of an earthly court to impose judgment or punishment. Transgressions that were liable to punishment by a court were not atoned for by sacrifices, and only the penalty brought with it atonement for the sin. So in other words, if you were pulled over for speeding, okay, and you violated some law of God, let's say in this case, you were pulled over for speeding, and the penalty was a $40 ticket or a 40 shekel ticket or whatever back in those days, okay, and you paid that, that atoned for that sin in that system. So you hadn't violated God somehow, or if you did, it was completely covered in the fine. It was completely covered in the fine. In other words, what you got judged for, you were not going to be judged by God in their system. Those who were sentenced to death were told to make confession. For such is the way of those condemned to death to make confession, because everyone that makes confession has a share in the world to come. And if he does not know to make confession, he is told, say, may my death be an atonement for all my iniquities. Now, this is where your serial killer, okay, does all these things, kills 23 people, and they're just cleaning the gun, it went off, killed 23 people. And then, and at the moment of execution, say, well, let my death be an atonement for my sin. Right? Now, what basic principle would that violate? The spotless, unblemished lamb principle, generally speaking. Right? You wouldn't have that prevalent there. This is where God would typically not accept such a sacrifice under the Old Covenant law. But the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees saw that since the wages of sin is death, that this is your wages. This is your wages. Not that you should have died for countless acts before, but didn't, because of the grace and mercy of God, generally, or the leniency of the human courts in some cases. But here you can see there's a softening of this, a little softening about how serious the issue is. Similarly, it is stated regarding the penalty of lashes. Lashes are precious, for they atone for sins. And see, they still had public whippings in those days. You could do the old 39 lashes, if you remember. You couldn't do 40 lashes, or else your community member, fellow community member, would be degraded in the eyes of the brethren. So there was a public punishment. You could only get up 39 lashes because that's about what they could take or something like that before they lost it and was embarrassed. And so it was a public kind of thing. But here all of a sudden the lashes are precious because somehow with every lash you get some sin taken away. So you see, we're moving toward a scale model of righteousness, right? I'm going to do, you know, this much evil and I'm going to pay for it with this much good, right? And the good may be, in this particular case, punishment for my evil, which is sort of strange. Okay? For his sin according to the measures. All right? The seventh, involuntary suffering and disease. Now, the first one that we talked about, the previous one was where you got caught doing something wrong and you got busted. And your penalty, ticket, lashes, death, whatever, you said, take this in exchange for atonement, God. Okay? The next one is where you didn't have any control over it. Involuntary suffering and disease. But besides satisfying the claims of a just God or of justice, death and suffering, justice, death and suffering also atone and reconcile man with God. They form, according to the rabbis, two of the four or three kinds of atonement taught by the scriptures. Self-inflicted suffering, such as fasting, assumes naturally the aspect of sacrifices. Hence, as we talked about, hence the prayer of the rabbi after the fast, that the fat and blood which he lost through the fast should be accounted to him as a sacrifice on the altar and have the same effect as a sacrifice in the days of yore when the holy temple was in existence. This was considered as a kind of self-sacrifice, or rather sacrifice of his soul. But this notion was not entirely limited to voluntary suffering. Okay, voluntary suffering is suffering that I pick and choose. So I pick generally lighter sufferings if I have some choice in the matter, than heavier sufferings, but this isn't the case of voluntary. However, every loss of property sustained by a man, as well as every kind of physical suffering which he happened to undergo, are considered an atonement. A man stumbled in a transgression, this is a quote, and became guilty of death by heaven, in contradistinction to the worldly tribunal. By what means shall he atone? His ox died, his chickens went astray, or he stumbled on his fingers so that blood came out. By these losses and suffering, his debts to the account of heaven against him are considered paid. Okay? So if my gerbil gets loose in the house, right, and I can't find it, right? See, that's misfortune. And that's involuntary unless I, you know, Freudian slip tried to get rid of my gerbil. Okay? Right? Are considered paid. Indeed, the loss of blood through any accident atones as the blood of a sacrifice. It is further maintained that the appearance of leprosy on the body of a man is the very altar of atonement. Hence the dictum, beloved is suffering, for as sacrifices are atoning, so is suffering atoning. Nay, suffering has even a greater atoning effect than sacrifice, inasmuch that sacrifice affects only man's property, while suffering touches his very self. Now, where do you think they got that last principle from, by the way? The book of Job. Remember when he escalated, the first one he went after the property, and the second he says skin for skin, man will give everything for his life, right? And so the point of here, what they said, well, gosh, if death atones and voluntary suffering, then why wouldn't misfortune, since that would be some of the effects of sin theoretically in a perfect world? You'd reap what you sow immediately. There'd be no grace period. You'd always get it immediately. And so what the point was here is that somehow anything bad happened to me. So when I go in once or maybe twice a year, I invest a dollar, or at least I stopped last year. But I've invested a dollar or maybe $2 every year on the California lottery, depending upon mood and things of that type. But I've invested maybe $1, maybe $2 a year just as an exercise in futility again. And, of course, you pick five or six, I forget, it's been a while, but it's five or six numbers, and none of the numbers ever have shown up. You know, normally you get like one. But mine has always been this deliberate divine pedagogy where he's trying to teach me about this thing. And I'll sit there, and so we go through this a ritual, like every 6 months I would do $1 just to see at a certain scale, right? And that would be bad luck, and that would count in this category. That would count this as suffering, that I did not get a 15,000,000% return on my investment, you know, would count in this kind of category of involuntary suffering, something bad. The next one was Bible study. Bible study atones for sin, in this case. Atoning power is also ascribed to Torah and charity. The descendants of Eli, the priest in the Old Testament that had a real problem, could find no atonement by sacrifice and meat offering, but they might receive pardon through the occupation with a study of the Torah and acts of loving kindness. Okay? And bold there, it's got the words of the Torah, which is likened unto sacrifices, will, after the destruction of the temple, be accepted as a substitute for sacrifices. Now, these people are struggling to come up with how they keep their, you know, their Jewish religion alive. And some of these are relatively good, you know, extrapolations of where they were and what they believed and stuff, and tremendous zeal. But some of them are a little more far-fetched than others, okay? And the Torah, the study of the Torah, see, was supposed to change our lives, but it wasn't something we did to pay God back. When I have my quiet time in the morning, I don't pay God back for something when I spend time in His Word. I am on the opposite end of the scale. I'm saying, God, I need to be changed again today. The manna from yesterday bred worms overnight. I need some fresh food. Okay? I need some fresh food. Change me today. Transform, renewing of your mind, reset it. And back up. To me, it's control, alt, delete. I reboot every morning. I get up, you reboot, reload the memory with all the new stuff, and resume, hopefully with an unfragmented system, right? That's the goal. The dinner table, number 9, the dinner table was a substitute for sacrifices. Reference may be made here also to the atoning effect ascribed to the dining table in the household of a man, which is considered by reason of the hospitality offered on it to the poor as the altar in the temple on which the sacrifices were brought. Remember, the altar in the temple is now destroyed, right? So what's the closest analog? It's the dinner table in a person's house where occasionally they bring in the poor and feed them. Okay, that's the same kind of thing, because that would be what would happen at the old temple. You remember, they shared some of the sacrifices with the poor and the disadvantaged, right? And so this was a substitute for the atoning effect of those sacrifices. Now, remember, now again, we're having to stretch this a little, because it wasn't giving to the poor that atoned for sin. It was the sacrifice of the animal itself, remember, in the Old Testament. So we're having to stretch it just a little bit to make the umbrella big enough to accommodate this. Number 10, a chaste wife. The chaste woman is also likened to the altar. As the altar atones for the sins of Israel, so she atones for her house. Now, you don't have a tremendous amount of praise for women in the early Jewish literature. Let's put it this way. Put it kindly. Okay? There are some cases where there are some outstanding remarks about the virtuous woman and the chaste wife, and this is one of them, where somehow a woman holds, it's, you know, when Paul gets to the thing about, you know, the couples being married, that only one of the spouses, you know, sort of helps the whole house get along, if one of the spouses is a Christian, that God sort of sets the household a little, and some of the different kind of rules apply there. He does get actively involved if there's one in the pair that serves him, that follows him. It's a similar model here. The chaste wife, the godly woman here, was taken in this sin as actually atoning for the sins of the house. Just the very presence of this godly individual would do it. And the final one, which flips it back around, that's closer to what we're talking about here, was the death of a righteous or innocent person. All right, now follow this one with me. The atonement of suffering and death is not limited to the suffering person. Remember, so far we've had somebody that suffers, it atones for their sin. If they die, it atones for their life, things of this type. But it wasn't limited just to that person. The atoning effect extends to all the generation. This is especially the case with such sufferers as cannot either by reason of their righteous life or by their youth possibly have merited the afflictions which have come upon them. The death of the righteous atones just as well as certain sacrifices. So if you have a holy man of God, or a holy woman of God, or a holy child kid of God that dies a horrible death, like on the crucifixion. The fact that they, quote unquote, should not have deserved that means that the extra, if you take what they got, subtract what they did deserve, the leftover is applied to the accounts of everybody else. See? In other words, the innocent and the righteous person that died unnecessarily, in an unnecessary way, the benefits accrued to the generation in which this occurred. Okay? They were applied to Moses. They applied to Moses the scriptural words, and he bore the sins of many. Remember when we studied about Christ in the Old Testament, we talked about Isaiah 53 that we sing at Easter, and about he bore the sins of many, and by his stripes we are healed. And we have this suffering servant, this substitute, looks like he's made his soul an offering for sin. And that was applied by the rabbis to Moses. To Moses, that Moses was that. That figure was Moses. They didn't apply that until after we had claimed it for Jesus. So we suspect that it was a what they call a polemical inversion or a polemical pushback, because it didn't show up until later that it was applied to Moses. But they applied to Moses, and he bore the sins of many because of him his offering himself as an atonement for Israel's sin with the golden calf, being ready to sacrifice his soul for Israel when he said, "If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Remember, he was willing to make himself a sacrifice. He said, God said, "I'm going to kill all these folk." He said, "Well, no, take me instead. Blot me out of your book if you won't forget them. Just let's do a swap." See? And so they applied that to Isaiah 53 about Moses. And there were a number of parallels that we've looked at earlier. This readiness to sacrifice oneself for Israel is characteristic of all the great men of Israel, the patriarchs and the prophets acting in the same way, whilst also some rabbis would on certain occasions exclaim, "Behold, I am the atonement of Israel." Wow, that's a that's a strong statement there. In my most heady days, I wouldn't come close to saying I was an atonement for anybody, much less an entire nation. But you can see what they're saying. They're saying, "I'm part of the atonement," perhaps, you know, to be generous here. That my goodness would spill over into the lives of others. And so what we've seen in Pharisaical Judaism is that the Judaism that Jesus interacted with most in the New Testament was that they followed these rules. I mean, it was important that this be preserved. This had to be maintained. This sacrifice had to go on. Remember, we said that was the first thing that came to mind. The temple was destroyed, and they say, "What's going to happen to our nation? Who's going to atone for sin for us? We'll be dead in a year." They worked on a yearly cycle. Remember, some of the things you did wrong, if they were small sins and you gave repentance, you got forgiveness then. But if they were big sins and you repented, you had to wait to be cleared until the Day of Atonement. That was the big one. That's where the sins of the nation got taken care of. And now that's gone. And so they have looked at trying to take some of the principles and seeing how can we work in this. Okay? Now that's our background material on those four groups. And now we want to bring all this together in point B, what might have been their first impression on hearing John 1:29. Now, John 1:29 is, let's read the verse first. "The next day, he saw Jesus," he being John the Baptist, "saw Jesus," his younger cousin, "coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Okay, now the background is John the Baptist, you got 400 years of quiet, right? 400 years, the last book of the Bible basically had been written 400 years. 400 years, Israel's been through all kinds of difficult times. You know, they changed governments just like every 7 or 8 years during this period. You had the great big Maccabean revolt where they just got their faces ripped off. You know, you died if you were caught in possession of a Bible. Remind you of Roman persecutions of Christians later. It was a tough time for them, quite difficult. And it's quiet. And they've now back in their land. They've got pretty good status under the Roman emperors. The Roman Empire is now in control. They're a province kind of state, not technically, but they're a state. They have their own nation, but they have a king, and they're still under Roman jurisdiction. And it is at this point that this lone figure of John the Baptist pops up. For the last, maybe 100 years before John the Baptist is born, the messianic fervor starts to rise. God starts brooding over these people. They start speculating about the end times more. They start thinking how long is it going to be before we realize all the promises that God made to our nation in the Old Testament. They start trying to put this together. He says, you know, God's going to deliver us. He's promised us all this, and look where we are. We're stuck here in the middle of, caught between all these warring powers. We're not a power like we used to be back in the Old Testament in the days of David and Solomon. You know, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And they start reflecting upon this more. And they write a whole bunch of literature. Remember, if this, using this Bible, the entire Bible as the standard, they wrote this much stuff, five or six of these during that 400 years, all over the world, literally all over the world, they wrote books about what the end was going to be like, how God was going to resolve this, you know, this challenge and things of this type. And the expectation of the Messiah going into John the Baptist, extremely high. They don't know what he's going to be like, but they're all expecting whatever he's going to be like to overthrow the Roman government. Whatever it's going to be like, that's going to reinstate Israel as a world power. That was the expectation. It's going to do forgiveness of sins, because they knew that you couldn't get to world power without having forgiveness of sins and be related to the right God. You couldn't get there from here. You had to go through that, right? But it was sort of a means to an end at some level. Some of the hope was restoration of the nation, not just purely nationalistic. I don't want you to get that impression, because this was going to be the righteousness of the whole world. Remember, the Jew of the day felt that when Israel was reigning, when the Lord was on the mount in Jerusalem and Israel was pure, that the rest of the Gentiles, us broken down Gentiles, would also follow suit and worship and come to the city and worship, and the world would be united in world peace. It would be a beautiful thing. So it was not just, I want to be the head, not the tail. It's that it was a whole vista of this. It shows up in Romans 9 through 11, when Paul is talking about, he says, you know, we do have a future still here. He's talking about how Israel relates to the church. He's got that passage. He says, but you know, if the fact that Israel rejected Messiah brought all us Gentiles in, you know, tremendous outbreak of right relationships with God, what will the reconciliation of Israel, when Israel gets turned on to Jesus, be but life from the dead for the world? And so that those of us that understand that in a certain way, that says that, you know, our paltry attempts at evangelism, so to speak, you know, that when the nation of Israel, with their zeal, right, when you program it to Ed in the right way, you look at Jews for Jesus, you look at Messianic Jewry, they are dug in. They are dug in. Their teeth are clenched. They are buried. I remember the first time as a new believer, when one of the Jewish Christians came in, and he'd been a believer about a year, and he was still in trouble because his family had just had his funeral. His family had just had, because he was now a Christian, he was no longer a Jew, and so they had literally a funeral for this college-age son. Huge risk. It's Christians in every place other than this the sleepy Western world. Okay, you're there. And so in this case, the Jewish nation, you know, was expecting that when they got right with God, the world would get, everything would fall in place. This was part of why Paul was out there trying to persecute us and kill us, by the way, you know, back when he was Saul. He knew that the kingdom could not come in. The world couldn't get blessed unless renegade sects, cults, until Israel was pure and holy after the law. And so that was his justification for coming out there killing off the Christian types, because you couldn't get there from here until Israel was pure. And we were part of the impurities. That was part of his zeal, without knowledge. See, he was zealous for the law of his traditions. And so, going into the John the Baptist, messianic expectations are high, and then out comes this strange character, John the Baptist. He wears these strange non-brand name suits. He's a vegetarian, apparently. He eats only insects and honey and other things of this type. He's an aesthetic, we would call him today. He would look like a monk kind of thing. Wild-haired. And so he's out baptizing people in the River Jordan. And everybody wonders, is this the one, right? Everybody wants to know, is John the Baptist the one? And so everybody goes out to see John. This is out in the wilderness. Nothing big out there. A couple of tourist shops, you know, things of this type. They sell you rocks out of the River Jordan for $25 each. Yeah, they still did that back in those days. Yeah, this was touched by King David. you know. And so people go out to see John the Baptist and wonder about him. And then he's baptizing, and he's so famous that his fame is going to be all over the world. So when Paul goes to a Greek city of Ephesus, he's going to find followers of John the Baptist that know a little bit about Jesus, but not much. There's still an ancient religion, one of the sects of the Mandeans, that's still in existence today, only a couple hundred followers over in the East, and they still follow John the Baptist. Just John the Baptist. They don't accept Jesus, but they follow John the Baptist. They baptize each other several times a day. Okay? They're still followers. This man was so powerful. Remember Jesus, when he was talking about him, he said, nobody born of a woman, was greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit on the inside versus upon. In the Old Testament, we have the Holy Spirit comes upon everybody. It only comes upon official people, actually. It doesn't normally hit us normal folk. It normally comes upon leaders and priests and things of this type, but it's always an upon relationship. It's like an anointing. It comes upon you, and then when the task is finished, it moves on. And this was the radical, massive difference that the Pentecost created for us. The new covenant was that the Spirit was going to be on the inside. So it doesn't leave. And I don't look weird like I would have in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came upon me. I'd prophesy. Sometimes I'd be strange. But in the Holy Spirit, on the inside, it comes out in my idiom. It looks like Glenn. More Glenn than I am. But that's what God's trying to turn me into, more Glenn than I am now. He's trying to get to the authentic me. See, and he's working on it hard and fast, right? And the Holy Spirit is what pulls us up from the inside. From the inside, develops it, bubbles constantly. When I'm sleeping, he's at work. It's not an upon, it's an inside relationship. This was the major difference. We, as Christians, sometimes we're not aware of the massive difference. But if you were a first century Christian, and you lived under the old covenant, and you didn't have the Holy Spirit as a worshiper of God, and all of a sudden you got it one day. See, and God was now with you, and you could sense that you could not escape from him. Right. When you woke up, you opened your eyes, it's there. You knew it in your heart. There was no escaping it. That God was there for good or ill. God was in your face every morning. That's part of what the explosion was all about. We normally don't have that at the same level of intensity because we haven't been under that old covenant. We didn't know what it was like to just go on ourselves, without this constant thing in our inside, changing our conscience, confronting us with our developmental needs, and encouraging us when we did something good. See, that was a huge difference. And so John the Baptist comes up there and he starts launching into this kind of thing. And there all these people standing around are from these four cultures that we've talked about. So let's look at the first one, the Greek. So let's say there's a Greek person there because there probably would have been from the other side of Jordan, as well as just interest, and they were a lot of merchants. The Greek would have been thinking in terms of appeasement of a deity. So the Greek would have thought of an angry God. So the Greek would have said, okay, so which God is Jesus going to pacify? The appeasement. Not to heal a relationship, but we're talking about strictly pacification. Getting God off our back. Remember how we've talked about this, how it's just a matter of, I'm in trouble, therefore I know there must be a God. Okay, and I'm going to go appease this deity. Okay, peace from evil spirits. Now remember, a lot of their deities were evil spirits. So they had these things that floated around, you know, ghosts and ancestors and things of this type. So the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world would have also said, well, maybe it'll solve this problem too. Maybe it'll get these evil spirits off my back, things of this type. Wonder if it's going to solve that problem. Communal celebration. Remember most of the sacrifices, you know, they had a party. They had a party. Remember, they had the procession of the bull, and they put gold on the horns. Remember, the water and all this stuff. There was always a communal. So when he said, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, he wants to know where the parade is. He's thinking, where's the parade? He's going to look at it from that standpoint. Where's the community that's doing this? Where's the processional? Where's the ritual? Violent death. Remember, every sacrifice was a violent one. It was voluntary, supposedly. Remember, when the animal shook its head. It was indicating its willingness to be sacrificed in their understanding. But it was a violent death. So when he said the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they would have known something about Jesus' end, wouldn't they? Violent death. He's going to die. He's not going to become a king. He's not going to live out an old age, Hezekiah kind of model. If he's a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, somehow, some way, he has to die violently in their system, right? Surprised at the scale. Every sacrifice was only good for like that day or that crisis or something of this type, and only for that local community of people that participated. In other words, if 25 people came to one of their sacrifices and 25 people didn't, the sacrifice only covered, generally speaking, the first 25. When the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world is stated, they're going to say, how could that be? How are we going to get all the world together for one for the festival? And how can this cover something that big? Okay. Some of us wonder how it covers just the ones in our own lives. Uncertainty of acceptance. You know what you didn't know? Remember the thing about when in their sacrifices, when you sacrificed the animal, you had to check the insides. You had to check the entrails to see whether God accepted it or not. Or if it didn't, you had to do it again. Maybe you had to do it over and over again until it looked okay. It looked like God accepted it by not having strange signs and stuff like this or birds flying overhead or whatever, right? And so they were sitting there saying, well, how would we know? We're not going to cut this guy open. Uncertainty of acceptance. What was the proof, by the way, that we have that God accepted that sacrifice? Resurrection. Last Sunday. You got it. You got it. People stay dead if they don't make that cut. Curiosity about the necessary repeatability. In other words, the fact that you had to do sacrifices over and 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 over. See, the fact that this was going to be one sacrifice, how are we going to do this again? It'd be a confusion. Sins of the world's big. Non-repeatability is pretty big, too. So that's the Greek, the Roman. The Roman's sitting there. Looks at this, there were Roman soldiers. They might have been Roman soldiers, but there were certainly Romans around, guards and things of this type. Surprised at the human victim. Remember, it was against the law to do human sacrifice in Rome, with exceptions. But so they would be surprised that they would call this human a Lamb of God. So they'd be surprised at that. Some of them would say, well, I'm going to tell on you, first of all, you're not supposed to be doing human sacrifices. I get a $25 reward for turning in potential people, murderers. Model of a general in battle, the heroes of Rome's army that would give themselves in battle in obvious suicide missions, would before that dedicate that as a sacrifice so that they would win the victory, so that they would overcome. And so this one would look at Jesus and say, this is a general? Who is the foe that we are fighting here? Wouldn't have a clue. We know. Because we'll get to that one in the 25 models that we have of what he did at the cross, there's the one where he triumphed over the powers. That will be a fun one, actually. That has a hope for the future built into it, let's put it this way. They would have said the model, they would have understood that he was perhaps leading a force, or that it was a noble cause, that there were armies involved and things of this type. Holding together more than the empire. All of the sacrifices that were done in Roman religion were to keep the Roman Empire together. Okay, that's what was the highest goal, was to keep Rome on top and the peace of Rome in place and everything working together, the economy working and things of this type. So they blamed the misfortunes of the later Roman Empire on deviant cults like us because we didn't sacrifice to the emperor. And we didn't sacrifice to the Roman gods, and that we were the cause of the gross national product dropping, or unemployment being up. See, this kind of mob. And the fact that this would be somewhat larger than empire, the fact that this would, even though when he said sins of the world, he would have thought of the Roman world typically, okay, that's still really big. Sins of the world would include all the people that weren't included in Rome. Rome didn't protect the non-citizens, for example. Most of theirs were for the official people of Rome. Surprised at the commonness of the victim. Remember, when we studied Roman religion, you had to be an elite to be a priest or something of this type. To be an officiator, to be a religious symbol, you had to be elite. You had to be a member of the upper class. Your priestly power increased the higher you got up. So if you were the big one up there, the Caesar type, the emperor type, you were head of all the priesthood, right? And so they would look at this manual peasant worker from Galilee, a despised town of Nazareth, and say, well, that's odd. How's it going to cover the sins of the whole world? See, the commonness of the victim. Still subject to the emperor's authority. He would be saying, now, wait a minute. You have to get approval before you do the sacrifice from the Roman authorities. The head priest is Caesar Augustus. So you've got to do this. See? How are you going to do this? How are you going to get there's forms to fill out. There are notices that have to be published in the local papers. Okay? But they would have checked out at any mention of the crucifixion. I've got to close with this before we get to one next week. It wasn't stated that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was going to die by crucifixion. Okay? And so the Romans could have made that work. In other words, they had heroes, they had generals, they had, you know, that sacrificed themselves, and they were sometimes understood as sacrificial terms. But if they would have said, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world by dying as a sacrifice and as a substitute, up to that part in the sentence, the Roman could follow. But if he added the death of crucifixion, they check out. Sorry, that's a slave's death, that's only traitors, nobody dies that. So in all the literature of Roman and Greek heroes that are going to be suffer and be martyred for their country, they half of them get up to the cross and they get nailed to some kind of tree or cross. Crucifixion is the dominant motif, but at the last minute, they are rescued because that death is too vile for such a hero. They never finish the job. Crucifixion was too shameful. And that was part of why it worked as the hero motif, because it was the ultimate debasement. But heroes don't die on crosses in the Roman. So if I would have said that the person that takes away the sins of the world goes all the way and doesn't shrink back from death, it's too far-fetched. I can't believe that a God would do this. I can't believe they come up with all these theoretical constructs of what their kind of God would do. Or should do, we do this now, God wouldn't allow this, would do this in the world today, instead of just looking at the naked fact of history, he did it. End of statement. If you want to find out what God is like, you look there, right? You look there at the cross. And so it closes right there. And so, but the Roman would have checked out if I got halfway through the word crucifix. It would have checked out. It would have checked out. So it can't be, it doesn't work in my preconceived notions about what God is like. So the Greeks and the Romans would have brought all these multiple images to that statement. And it would have intrigued them because of the scope of this. Sins of the world. Right? We'll look, next time we'll look at the Jewish people, but we'll also have one thing we'll have to come back to on the Romans about the Roman soldiers would have seen something a little bit different than a Roman citizen would. And we'll talk about that next week when we look at this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what can we say? You broke into history. We didn't ask you to do this. All we did was fear. We knew we did something wrong. We went and hid from you in the garden. We still hide from you. And you're always out there on the porch looking for us with binoculars. And we just come and you do all the work. You put the robe on us. You set the feast. You have the inheritance. And we just reach out and take it with our empty hands and take the goodness from you. That's all. Gosh, it was so easy for us, but so hard for you. This was not a simple thing. The abuse that you have caught over the centuries, especially those first couple of centuries from the Romans that made fun of a crucified God, that was an ambiguity you allowed because you demonstrate your heart, your giving, your non-arrogance, the ultimate depth that you will go for us to bring us back into your loving arms. We ask, Lord, that we would understand more of this, that we would approach you, Father, with a peace and a calm in my heart, on our hearts because of what your Son did. Lord Jesus, how can we ever say you thankful? Thanks enough. May we honor that. May we take up our cross. And may we drop our arrogance. May we make our commitments to share with others, to love, and to do the right thing. Stand up when necessary. Teach us when it's appropriate, when it's not. So we pray that you would guide our thinking and our paths as we go this week. Bring us back safely again next week. And may we reflect upon the awesomeness of your work and the substantial difference that it makes and that we can have peace in this world with you. For your Son's sake, we pray these things. We might fall in love with him more and delight in him more, appreciate him more, and strengthen our hearts that we could understand more of His love. Amen. Okay.